any interesting questions?
Well, we heard that you debated Dershowitz.
That's a thinly disguised Chanoch Teller story, which Chanoch Teller embellished in a very great way. I won't say give up. I mean, I was in the debate with Dershowitz. Now, Alan Dershowitz, those of you know, is a professor of law at Harvard and a very brilliant man. Controversial guy. He's a very pro-Israel person. He defends Israel a lot in the press. But what's interesting about Professor Dershowitz is that he comes from a religious family, and he was a Shomer Shabbos through his high school years, early college years, maybe even past that. Eventually, he kind of left it, unfortunately, and as is often the case, when people go off the derech, they have certain resentments against Frumkeit. So he was prepared to kind of show how close-minded from people were, and they don't think, and they're mechanical, and they don't have an understanding of life. So when he encountered from people who did not fit that image, so he was more subdued. He came in to kind of want to fight, want to attack. So Baruch Hashem, it's not just me, but other people at this gathering, were able to convey a bit of a different impression. So in that sense, I don't say he surrendered, but in that sense, I think he had a more positive, hopefully more positive attitude.
No, I heard he surrendered.
Okay. Don't believe everything you hear. Yeah.
Rabbi, how come we don't make a pre-haetz on orange juice?
Yeah, you know, it is an excellent question, and some opinions actually say that you do, although we don't posit it that way, and that is, the concept is the following. As a general rule, the Borei Pri Ha'etz blessing is only made on the fruit and not on secondary uses of the fruit. Now here's the problem. For many, many fruits, let's say a banana, well, bananas are done, but for many fruits, the primary aspect is eating it. So the juicing of it is a secondary use. So then it would go down to a shahakol. Now, when you get to oranges is a complicated issue, because there are oranges that are grown primarily for juicing. They're called juice oranges. And it's really hard to say statistically, are more oranges drunk for juice or eaten for fruit? So that's why there is a machlokas. There are some opinions that actually say that the appropriate bracha on orange juice would be ha'etz. But our custom still is that since the eating of the orange is still a very, very common thing, so we still look at it as the fruit, and therefore the juice is called the secondary. Now, cooked soups is a different question. When you cook fruits and vegetables, some say that the cooking brings out such a strong taste of the fruit that you might treat the fruit as identical, the soup as identical to the fruit. So fruit soups, there's much more of a reason to make ha'etz as opposed to squeezed fruit, in which there may be less of the full taste that comes out. But I remember, you know, to this day, the Chazon Ish actually says that you make ha'etz on orange juice. And I remember when I was in first grade, I do remember this. I remember that the Rebbe was teaching us brachos, and he said to make ha'etz on orange juice. But I never heard that since. It was only in first grade I heard that. Every other teacher, and this is how we pass it, makes a charcoal. Let me give you a similar question. What bracha do you make on chocolate? Now, I mean chocolate comes from cocoa, let's say. You know, so everyone makes charcoal. This is what we're told, make charcoal. But the Chassam Sofer actually maintains that since the primary use of the cocoa bean, people don't eat cocoa beans, they grind them and they make chocolate out of them. So the Chassam Sofer actually ruled that chocolates, one should make ha'etz, brei pri ha'etz. And ad kedei kach, that from the time he was 8 years old, he never ate chocolate unless it was part of a bread meal, because as an 8-year-old, he learned the laws of brachas, and he came to the conclusion that there's a suffix if the bracha on chocolate is shahakol, or the bracha on chocolate is ha'etz. So he didn't want to eat it except in the middle of the meal. And I'm assuming it couldn't have been for dessert, because if it would be for dessert, he'd run into another Shiloh there, right? So it must be like he ate it with the bread or whatever it is. But still, so what you're going to find in Hilchos Brachos, it's really kind of certain customs that have been widely, widely accepted, and we follow them, but we can't always fully understand. In other words, the logic would indicate a different direction, but the consensus of Klal Yisrael has been charcoal on orange juice and charcoal on chocolate. Yeah. Yeah, there actually is a place, meaning to say, if you look at the Rambam, just look at the Rambam's description, the Rambam does describe modest women as covering not just their hair, but also covering their heads and parts of their face. So if you're looking for a textual source that says a woman should wear a burqa, you'll be able to find it. But here's the thing. But the reason why the Gedolim today have been against it, Gedolim today have not encourage this at all, is that the Rambam is talking about a place where that was Arabic cultures. If the minhag of modest women is to walk that way, even among the non-Jews, then Jews are obligated to be at least as modest as the surrounding population. But where the minhagim do change, then there's no independent halakhic requirement to cover that part. So since today, that's not no longer the style even among most religious women. So even the Rambam would be moda, there was no such chiyuv. Now, if for whatever example, you ever have a Jewish community in Saudi Arabia, which you're not going to have, then the burqa might be a halachic obligation, not just an Islamic obligation. The problem with burqa in our society is this. The whole idea of tznius is a woman should not attract attention to herself. And when, by an over-conspicuous modesty, people are staring and looking and thinking, in effect, what looks like it might be modest actually becomes the most blatant type of publicity. So the Gedolim have not been in favor of this. They have said it has not been the minhagim of Klal Yisrael for hundreds of years. Certainly, we're not going to say we're more righteous than our grandmothers, our grandfathers, and the like. So they have not been supported. But if you're asking me, can you find a sentence in the Rishonim that talk about burqas in a positive way, the answer is yes. But as I say, the Gedolim interpret it to apply to an Islamic-type culture where that was the norm in the way women dress. Yeah.
What exactly?
Well, you know, Rav Shlomo Ibn Gabaral, he's the author of Adon Olam. He's one of the great, great religious poets and a great, great tzaddik. Once writes in one of his poems, to understand God, I would have to be God, meaning to say I could understand only if I was. That's very true with the Shekhinah too. But the Shekhinah, what does the word Shekhinah mean? She, it's feminine, who dwells. Shekhin, she who dwells. Meaning there is the essence of God that is unfathomable, and then there is the manifestation of Hashem in the world that we live in. So Shekhinah is that aspect of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's essence that I am capable of feeling and being connected to. Meaning Hashem has infinite aspects, and much of it is something I have no way of linking to. The Shekhinah is almost... Well, intermediary is a dangerous word, because I, God forbid, do not mean to suggest it's another thing. It's not. The Shekhinah is Hashem, which is one, but the Shekhinah is that aspect of Hashem that allows me to connect to Hashem. And that is why we talk about in the Beis HaMikdash, the Shekhinah rests. We don't say God rests, but the Shekhinah rests, meaning Hashem has created the mechanism by which we can connect to Him. That's about as good as I can do. And the reason why Shekhinah is feminine is because just as a mother creates an emotional bond with her child, that at least we normally think it might even be deeper than the father's, who might be strict. So the Shekhinah is the ability I have to have a relationship with Hashem. So therefore it's described as the mother-child relationship. Yeah.
I have the expression in the Torah and Mitzvah.
Yeah, that's a good question. Obviously, Torah includes mitzvahs. So let me just point out, the origin of that expression, however, is a pasuk. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu, go up to Har Sinai, and I will give you Luchos HaEven, HaTorah VaHaMitzvah. So Luchos HaEven, that's the tablets, Torah and mitzvah, plural just becomes Torah, that remains the same, U-mitzvos. So my guess would be, if you're asking me as a matter of basic language, it probably entered the language, the idiom, because it's not a rabbinic expression per se, just the way we talk, through the Lashon HaPasuk. Now, what does the Pasuk itself mean? I mean, the Gemara itself asks, what is Hashem saying to Moshe? I'm giving you the Torah and the mitzvahs. So the Gemara says, Torah alone means Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah. Mitzvos is the interpretation of the Torah, which we call the Torah Shebal Peh. So mitzvah is very unique. So one interpretation might be, I want to keep Torah and mitzvahs, meaning I want to keep the totality of Torah, including how it is understood by the oral law, by the Torah Shebal Peh. That's one pshat. But I think that's not the way most people understand. Most people think mitzvahs includes everything. So I think most people understand it to mean Torah is the mitzvah of learning Torah, meaning I keep Torah and mitzvahs means I'm not just a person who keeps commandments, but I'm also committed to learning Torah. So when we say Torah, we often refer to the great mitzvah of Talmud Torah. That's probably what the idiom means. By the way, the Malbim, have you guys heard of the Malbim? The Malbim was one of the great, great interpreters of the Torah in the 19th century, the mid and the late 1800s. And the Malbim was a tremendous guy in halacha and in Gemara, but he devoted most of his adult life to writing commentaries on Tanakh. And some of the great rabbis didn't like it. They said to the Malbim, why are you wasting your time on Tanakh? You should go into the depths of Gemara and Lamdas, which was a great gadol. But he actually said that he wrote at the time of the rise of the Reform movement. And the Reform movement were basically saying that the Torah is not from heaven, and they were also saying that all of this rabbinic stuff is made up and it's not what the Bible says. So the Malbim's life goal was to show how all the rabbinic interpretations of the Chumash are not made up, but they are based on the rules of the Hebrew language, and how in the words and nuances of the biblical text, you can see all the rabbinic drushas, which shows that they were given by God. So the name of his commentary was HaTorah VaHaMitzvah, because his goal was to integrate the oral law into the written text. It's quite an amazing achievement, because what he wants to show is, we have this problem, we often don't spend time on it, I'll admit, that, you know, Chazal take a pasuk and they interpret it in kind of a crazy way. It doesn't seem to fit the language, the syntax, it doesn't fit the words. It's like taking a word out of context and saying it means something. Well, how does it fit in the sentence? We often don't spend time thinking about that, or even teaching it. But that's what the Malbim does. The Malbim takes all of the drushos of Chazal, and he shows how, if you really know the Hebrew language, it jumps out at you. It you see exactly why Chazal interpret. And that's why the Malbim's big thing, a number of big things, is he says there's no such thing as a synonym. Synonyms are like two words that mean the same thing. Simcha and Sason, joy and happiness. The Malbim says no. In a book that comes from God, every single thing has a different meaning. And the Malbim is one of the greats. The Malbim, the Grah did it earlier. The Malbim enlarged it. Every single nuance has a distinct, different meaning. And he shows what that is, right? So the reason I'm just bringing up as an aside is, a Torah bar mitzvah is tracking the Gemara, Torah shebichsav, and Torah shebal peh. Yeah?
I've often heard people drawing a contrast between Jews and non-Jews, the difference between Jews and non-Jews is a Jew has compassion and a non-Jew doesn't. And other drashas following that nature. I'm wondering, is that an observation, or is that somewhere coming from Chazal? Because all the time I find that it's an overgeneralization, because sometimes it's talking about Jews are compassionate, non-Jews aren't. Some Jews are compassionate, some Jews aren't.
Basically it is both a historical experience that Jewish people have had, but it's also based on Chazal. But again, Chazal themselves are speaking in generalities, meaning to say that it is the general character of a Jew to be merciful and kind and humble. Now, can a Jew depart from his general character? Yes, he can, although we do believe in the inside it's still there, but we have Bechira, we have free will, we have a Yetzer Hara. We can ruin ourselves in all sorts of ways. And therefore, the concept is the basic nature is goodness and compassion, but we can ruin it. And of course, we can always fix it with tshuva, but you know, we can ruin it by our behavior. Now, with the goy, the suggestion might be that the basic nature might be a more coarser nature, but the same way the Jew can ruin the good nature that he was given, the goy can improve. And certainly, therefore, we acknowledge, and every person has to acknowledge, that a non-Jew is capable of kindness and altruism and goodness. And we shouldn't look down, we should admire it. In fact, Tiferes Yisrael even suggests, kind of a radical idea, that a non-Jew that is kind and compassionate maybe deserves a little more credit than a Jew, because a Jew is following his nature. Non-Jew is rising above his nature. In a way, it's even better. But one analogy that I find helpful myself, you know, maybe you'll like it, maybe you won't, is this idea that let's imagine potentiality for holiness is like a gas tank, right? Now, gas tanks have different capacities, 16-gallon, 12-gallon. So we would say this. A Jew has a 16-gallon gas tank in his neshama. A goy, I'm just making up a number, might have a 12-gallon tank. So one has a 16-gallon, one has a 10-gallon or 12-gallon. But a 16-gallon might only have 1 gallon in it at any one time, and the 12-gallon will have 12-gallon. Meaning to say the following. Any given goy might be a more righteous person than any given Jew. We believe a Jew has a greater potentiality for holiness, but a potentiality is not the same as an actuality. So, yeah, you have a nice 16-gallon gas tank, but if all you have is 1 gallon in the tank, you're pretty empty. The non-Jew may only have a 12-gallon gas tank, but if he has 12 gallons, he might be 12 times more righteous than a Jew. So you really can't make a statement. I look at a goy and I say, every goy is inferior to every Jew. That's not the case. But we do believe in terms of the root of the neshama comes from a higher place, and therefore there is greater potential. Let me also remind you all, I'm sure you know this, that the Rambam does say that if a non-Jew does keep the 7 commandments of Noach, and does so because he believes Hashem commanded him to do so, he absolutely does have a share in Olam Haba. That's very important to know, that we're very unique. You know, most other religions teach that if you want the hereafter, let's see, Christianity is a classic example, you want to share in the world to come, you got to profess their belief system. They try to be nice today, but certainly there's no doubt that this, I'm not blaming them. I mean, this is their belief. Their belief is this is what you got to do to have salvation. That's why they proselytize, right? They proselytize as an act of chesed. They want to give me Olam Haba. I can't, I mean, from their mistaken perspective, it's a very kind thing that they're doing.
Yeah.
Save me from hell. Now, we don't go around trying to make people Jewish. And in fact, as you know, if somebody wants to convert, initially, it shouldn't last forever, we're even a little bit discouraging. And the reason is because the goy can go to Olam Haba maybe in a lot easier way. 7 commandments of Noach. So Judaism is almost unique among, certainly among Western religions, in basically saying salvation does not require observance of the Torah if you're not Jewish. So we do recognize the potential goodness in non-Jews. Yeah.
Well, I
understand, but here's the question. The question is, you know, in other words, Judaism has a position as to what they're supposed to believe. So you call that a Jewish tenet, but the position basically is that you believe in God that created heaven and earth, and you believe in that he gave us the basic principles of morality. Now, they are Jewish tenets in the sense that they are a teaching of Judaism, but they are universalistic. In the sense that, you know, most people with a moral conscience will generally subscribe to these types of principles. I mean, they're not principles that take a great leap of faith, like tefillin, shatness, you know, these are things where if I didn't believe in that God gave the Torah at Sinai, I just wouldn't figure it out. These are things that, you know, human beings normally come to recognize.
Right, they're not as difficult, but still, yeah. You know, they still have to subscribe to the Jewish view of what they should be
Well, I think that's true because, once again, the Jewish view believes that this was a universal revelation. I mean, you're correct that we're viewing it from our parochial standpoint, but the claim is that God spoke to all of humanity. It's the time of Noah, time of the flood. God communicated this message after the flood to all of mankind, the few people that existed at the time. Well, this is a very interesting point. If you look at the Rambam in the Laws of Kings, where the Rambam discusses the seven commandments of Noah, the Rambam actually says there is a mitzvah on the Jewish people to encourage non-Jews to keep the seven Noahide laws. Not to become Jewish, but to keep the seven Noahide laws. So there is a makom here, right? So one could open a Kiruv Center for non-Jews. My Kiruv Center for non-Jews is to teach them the principles of Noahide morality. As far as I know, there are very few people that are actively involved in this. There are websites, there are communities of Gentiles that are embracing Noahide laws, and they have rabbis, you know, Jewish rabbis, as their halachic advisor. There's a Chashuva Rav in Geula, Rav Yoel Schwartz, who's somewhat involved in this, and Chabad was involved in it. One of Chabad's campaigns was to spread the Noahide laws among non-Jews. But I think it's fair to say that it has historically not been a major priority in the Jewish world. Part of it is that when the Goyim are trying to kill you, you know, they're not really going to be that open to drushes about Noahide law. And part of it is also internal priorities. Everything are priorities, meaning to say, if we got 100% of the Jewish people to be keeping Torah and mitzvos, then we'll move on to the next challenge, right? So it's always a question of working with your family and with your group has a certain priority of effort. But is it a worthy goal? It is very definitely a worthy goal.
When we talk about people being agents of Hashem, like say someone scams me out of $100, so I'm supposed to have lost that $100, so the person is an agent of Hashem. He didn't steal it from me.
Yeah, you're raising really one of the great, great, great conundrums or contradictions or paradoxes in Jewish religious philosophy. And that is, on one hand, everything that happens to me in the world is decreed by God. Nothing will happen to me unless Hashem decreed it. On the other hand, the guy that held me up or the guy that beat me up or the guy that killed me had absolute free will to do it or not to do it. And that is why he's accountable, right? Because if God made him do it, right? What are you going to say? Hitler has some defense that, hey, if God didn't want 6 million Jews to die, take an extreme case, we wouldn't have died. So, hey, I was doing your will, right? Now, the short answer is that according to the Chovas HaLevavos, at least, whatever happens to you would have happened anyway. But that agent wasn't forced, and basically what therefore means is if he wouldn't have held you up, it would have happened, somebody else would have had you. If he wouldn't have shot you, you would have had a heart attack. So he's guilty, and he's responsible, because he was not an agent of God in the sense that God made him do something. But the negative consequence of his actions would have befallen you anyway. Right? So that's a subtle distinction. Now, that's a tremendous, amazing thing. This really gives you an impression of how complicated it is to be Hashem. I'm not going to say how hard it is to be God, because for God it's not hard, but how unbelievably complex it is. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a predetermined plan of what is supposed to happen to you, but the implementation of that plan depends on trillions of decisions that are made by people over whom Hashem has abdicated his control because he lets them make those decisions. Now, fascinatingly enough, how do you get this issue where everything that happens is by God's direction, and yet every decision that people make is their own decision? So Hashem has to match people up. You decide you want to kill somebody that day? So God's going to put you in a place where some guy who is supposed to die that day is going to be there. You've saved to God the expense of giving him a heart attack, so to speak. That's the Chovas HaLevavos view. Now let me just point out that fascinatingly enough, I don't want to be overly technical, especially if you guys may have a better scientific background than me, but this paradox is actually embedded in the deep physical structure of the universe. You know, we have two systems of physics in the world. We have Newtonian physics, which is deterministic, rigid, predictable, and consistent, right? Newton analyzed all the phenomena of light and motion and matter. And Newtonian physics say that things are supposed to behave a certain way, gravity, they will behave a certain way. Predictability. If I drop the pen will drop. Because it won't go up, it'll go down, because there's something called gravity. Gravity is a metzius, it's a law. It's a force. Now, we then have something, it was discovered in the 1920s, no, the early 20th century, that subatomic particles, subatomic, quantum mechanics, quantum physics, things don't work that way. The little particles go off in their own direction, there's no way of predicting what they're going to do, it's uncertain, it's unknown, and according to quantum mechanics, there's no such thing as a scientific law. There is only probabilities based on past experience, meaning there's no inherent reason why this is going to go down when I drop it, but it probably will, right? If you were to ask me, is the pen going to go down or go up? I'll say, probably down. I don't know for sure. No, okay. Now, did quantum mechanics refute Newtonian physics? Well, you might say yes, because Newtonian physics is based on predictability, and quantum mechanics is based on indeterminacy. But a physicist will say no. He says, well, no, both systems exist at the same time. In fact, we make airplanes and rockets based on Newtonian physics. I wouldn't want to go on a plane based on, uncertain probabilities of how things behave in the air. We organize our lives based on these laws. So how can you have both things existing at the same time? The terrace is, this is what a physicist will say. I'm oversimplifying. Newtonian physics governs big things, and quantum mechanics governs little things, meaning tables, chairs, computers, cars, airplanes. Newtonian physics works fine. It's only at the tiny, itsy-bitsy subatomic level that everything's going around crazy. Now, you got a problem. That doesn't make sense. Big things are nothing more than collections of little things. So if the little things are running around like a chicken without a head, why are the big things stable? Well, I don't have an answer to that. Neither does a physicist. But all I want to tell you is that's exactly the problem of, in the big picture, everything is God's plan. But the little subatomic particles, that's us. We go around making our own decisions. And somehow, HaKadosh Baruch Hu balances all of these trillions of decisions to get to a predetermined result. What is fascinating is, Chazal say, God looked into the Torah and created the world. Isn't this kind of a neat example of that? That mirrored in the very physical structure of the universe are the paradoxes of how God runs the world in accordance with the Torah. Okay, this is one example of that. Now, I do want to point out another thing, that this is what I would say, although it's a complicated, deep question, but this is what I would say is the main view. But, there is another view of the Orach Chaim, great, great Kabbalist, great commentator, who actually says that it's not true that everything that happens to you was God's decree. Rather, the Orach Chaim says there is such a thing as a fallout from free will. And as the Orach Chaim says, if God has given human beings free will, then implicit in that is one human can harm another human, even if it was not God's will, because God, as it were, allows free will to wreak havoc. Now, that's a different view. That's not saying, if the guy wouldn't have shot me, I wouldn't have died. That's actually saying, if the guy wouldn't have shot me, I would have lived. But Hashem allows me to be in the ambit of somebody else's free will. So that's a different approach. But what's the halacha? I can't tell you a halacha because I don't know. You'd have to ask God how he runs the universe. But these are two fundamental approaches in Jewish philosophy, that everything that happens to me is predetermined. Or the second view is that the koach, the power of free will, can allow innocent victims to be encompassed in its destructive scope. Okay, there, so you had Anna, you want to say something? Okay, yeah.
Why is it that even though in the case of halakha, we will learn, we try to learn all the opinions, even though we know we're only going to hold by one, and we can't pick which one that is.
Yeah.
But in the case of hashkafa, you can hold by any opinion as long as you have a source, and but in especially in certain matters, we try to only teach one, and sometimes don't even encourage looking at others unless it's, you know, obviously bothering you.
Yeah. Well, this is a very interesting, you know, very, very interesting question. I'm not sure I have an answer, and I may not agree that what you're describing is the right way of doing it. Let's take each part separately. Let's take halacha, which is, you know, an easier question to answer. Why do we learn all sorts of views that we don't paskin like, right? Why do we study Beis Shammai if we always paskin like Beis Hillel? Why do we study Rashi if we paskin like Tosfos? Why do Ashkenazim learn the Machaber if the halacha is going to be like the Ramah? So there I think we have a pretty good answer, although it's going to make the Hashgafa problem even stronger. And that is, the truth of the matter is, it is human nature that we understand things much better through the process of comparing and contrasting. In other words, you understand what Beis Hillel is saying better if you see Beis Shammai's way of looking at it, and then you can see why Beis Hillel doesn't look at it that way. In other words, human beings understand things. This is always true. We understand much more. That's why, for example, so many Dvar Torahs or whatever it is always start off with a question. Somebody once asked, can I say a Dvar Torah without a question? Can I just say, you know? No, you can't. Dvar Torah has to have a question, right? Because questions mean something I don't understand. I'm in a state of tension. And then I can see a resolution, right? So it is very true. You understand the MS from the Sheker. You understand that you appreciate the light from the darkness. So there's a very, very strong reason to see many, many different views. And then you really understand where each is coming from. Another aspect is that even if an opinion is rejected halakhically, that underlying logic may survive in some other context. It's very, very interesting. Sometimes Beis Shammai says a svara in this context, we don't paskin like him, but that chain of reasoning kind of survives somewhere else and pops up. Right? Okay. Now, the problem is I painted myself into a corner because the arguments I just gave you for why we should learn even discarded halakhic views, one might argue, should apply equally to matters of hashkafa, matters of philosophy and theology, because same arguments. By contrasting and comparing, I have a stronger understanding, and also there might be logic that may be valid somewhere else. So in truth, in many ways, I would support being exposed to different views on many, many issues, and I think that's normally a better way. But I think with hashkafa there is a unique problem, because hashkafa, a person's philosophical system is the bedrock of their life. It is the foundation of their life. It is the spiritual core of their being. And if one doesn't have a fixed core, if one simply says, well, there's this view and that view and that view and that view, then you really don't have a position from where you're standing. See, halacha is very different, because halacha refers to specific actions. So whether I can use a solar heater on Shabbos or whatever it is, Dut Shemesh, okay, you know, that doesn't affect my spiritual existence as a person. So what I would say about Hashkafa is it is indeed appropriate to be exposed to a diversity of views, but I think you do have to have a core that are your firm beliefs. And I think that's why there is a sense that we are sometimes paradoxically, although Chazal seems to have been less rigid about Hashkafa than Halacha, the tendency of modern times has been the opposite direction. Now, I don't fully applaud it, so I'm not here to be an apologist for things that I think have been overboard in some ways, but this is the idea. The idea is that a person needs to have a basic hashgacha in life. Now, what is the context of the basic hashgacha? Now, then we could differ. You know, there are people that say, well, my basic hashgacha is I believe in God who created heaven and earth, I believe in the divinity of the Torah, and I believe in reward and punishment. Now, whether evolution happened or didn't happen, a person might say, that's not that important to me. You know, I don't care. God has an infinite number of tools in his toolbox, and he could have done that or could have done that, right? That is one type of hashgacha, which I think is not that bad, actually. Then there's another type of Peshkava that gets increasingly detailed. I have to believe that the 6 days are 24 hours, right? So the content of the Hashkafa, I'm not addressing right now. But all I'm saying is, I think it is important for a person to have fundamental principles, which are the core of his being, because otherwise he doesn't stand for anything. And that's a bad thing, you know. You could be orthoprax. Orthoprax is the idea, well, I don't really believe in anything, but, you know, I keep the mitzvahs. You know, that's not really enough. Yeah, there are Yud Gimel Ikre Emunah that are fundamental principles. Now, I believe within the Yud Gimel Ikrim, there's all sorts of other things, you know, you could subscribe to in terms of science and the like, but you do have to have that foundation. Okay, yeah. Yeah, one more, yes. Yeah.
Why is it that Chazal seeing a bigger deal of remembering a Amalek, like you go to Shul and read it from the Sefer Torah, where it doesn't seem to be, I mean, just looking at it, it doesn't seem to be there's a difference between remembering a Amalek and remembering another thing.
Well, yeah, it's a very good point, especially since, according to many Mefarshim, you know, there's no Amalek around in the world today, or Amalek will only be rediscovered in the days of Mashiach, before Mashiach, and the like. The easiest way to understand it is, number one, Amalek is also a symbol of something. Amalek is the notion of eternal vigilance to fight that which is evil and corrupted. Now, Amalek does have a specific halakhic context. There is this nation that you take a gun and you shoot and you decapitate and everything else. But there is a larger point that one can never take evil for granted. There is evil in the world. There is evil within me. And Amalek Chasibri Chasidus talk about within me. And the message of Lo Tishkach is, don't think that things just go away. You know, you think sometimes we fought the enemy, whether it's within us or not. And that's it. Now I can relax and go on automatic pilot. The message is, life does not have automatic pilot. Life is a struggle. We struggle against our Yetzer Hara every day, and there's never going to be a time in which we've made it. This is our life. And we also, even Mibachutz, we have enemies that try to destroy us, right? So I would think that the idea of remembering Amalek includes that nation, of course, but it also has a very strong symbolic meaning that we have to keep in mind. Okay, you take care. Good to see you.